Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit will once again bring resurrection and understanding, that the stones which have been in front of our thinking, in front of our minds, will be rolled away, that which is alive can come out. And so I pray this morning that you'll release us to hear and to understand. For Jesus' sake, amen. I had two phone calls yesterday, one from a Baptist pastor up in Norfolk, Virginia, who was calling about a friend of mine that some of you know. Howard Knatzer is pastor of the Beverly Hills Baptist Church, which is a very large, charismatic Southern Baptist church in Dallas, Texas. Howard was to have started a teaching seminar in Norfolk, Virginia, tomorrow night, and the pastor there was calling to ask for help, said that he had gone to the hospital Friday evening with a pain in his tummy, and they had done an emergency operation on him, had discovered an inoperable malignancy in his intestines, and had sewed him back up. So we ask for your prayers, the prayers of this body, for Howard Knatzer, whom some of you know. And then a friend of mine called last night, Jim Jackson from Montreat, North Carolina, and asked me to be in particular prayer for Adger McKay, who is an old friend of mine. Adger's former Presbyterian missionary in Mexico and had returned and was living in Montreat and was carrying on ministry throughout that whole area. Had just returned from Africa, where he had ministered for 6 weeks and had picked up a case of malaria in Africa, and then to arrive here this morning and discover that he had died during the night last night. So you'll want to remember Ann McKay, those of you who know her and know of that situation. And yet in the midst of seeming defeat, there is victory. I'd like to expose you to something very thrilling. Fred Treely, I want you to come down here, and I want you to share with these folks what happened last Sunday night.
Well, last Sunday evening, we came to church. My wife, Lorraine, and my mother came to church to continue under the teaching of Bruce Morgan. Bruce had just started his message, and I noticed my mother kind of fainted and kind of just simply slipped, almost sliding off the chair. And at first, I thought she had just done that, just had fainted. But then I noticed that she was very weak in the pulse and very low in breath. And it was just amazing, the awareness of the body of Christ here. They had sensed that and came rushing over, particularly those that were in the medical profession. Nurses came over and ministered to her. Also, Bruce was at that time was still talking. We just couldn't interrupt Bruce, I guess. But then someone mentioned that there's a time and a need for prayer right now. So that Bruce did stop, and Jamie came up on the platform here and asked for prayer, that there was a need here. It was very evident, and people were working over my mother. She had a very low pulse. In fact, it had almost slipped away. I felt that she was very close to just simply slipping away. But then, in Jamie's prayer, he said something. He said that they were praying that for God to act in this, and then he said, "This is not Myrtle's time. This is not her time." And when he said that, there was a great release in my spirit, knowing very affirmatively that that is so, that it was not her time. And so we did call the ambulance. We rushed her out to the hospital. And while there for about a half hour, and then after the church, we were there a little longer than a half hour, Jamie dropped by. And Jamie mentioned to me at that time that he really sensed that it was not her time to go with the Lord, and that the body of Christ here in this church were really solidly behind her in deep prayer for the Lord to minister and bring her back. And he did. She stayed in the hospital for no longer than it was required, just to take some lab tests, and they dismissed her. And she's now with us again, and she's recovered fully, and she just wants to thank everyone here for the ministry that they've given to her. And I said something to her this morning. I said, "Mom, you know, the church, God really performed a miracle that last Sunday evening, to the point where he gives us an opportunity as a body of Christ to come together and pray and to seek his deliverance." And I said, "Not only that, Mom, but he's also working in your life, giving you another opportunity to really look and see how God can work in our lives. He requires the body of Christ to work, and he requires us as individuals to work and to receive what he has for us." So we would just simply like to praise the Lord for all of you here that were here and or were aware of it in the days afterwards, and just report she's fully recovered. And Bruce, perhaps the next time that's true, she will not interrupt your message. Thank you.
Thank you, Fred.
It was really quite an awesome experience. I think Fred kind of downplayed it a little bit, but he had his mother stretched out on the concrete that moved all the chairs away from over here, and she was on the floor, and we had two nurses, one of whom was punching on her chest, keeping her heart going, and another who was breathing into her mouth because they said that her breath had stopped, and all of that was going on, and the ambulance was out here with its red lights. And in the midst of all of that, the body was singing and praising God. And that's an exciting kind of thing. We need a resurrection just every once in a while to keep us honest, I guess. So I've often wondered what it was like in that upper room on Easter Sunday morning after that terrible episode at Calvary on Friday, when his friends had gathered and that aura of hopelessness had kind of gathered in on everybody, and then to have somebody burst into the room and say, "He's alive. The grave is empty." And at that point, victory for all of the ages was won. That which had started with Adam, which was death, was broken, and Christ had overcome the grave and had overcome death, and from that point on, we become resurrected people. I was reading a report that James Kennedy had given recently that said that a reporter from a Chicago radio station had done a survey in O'Hare Field in Chicago, the airport there, and had, with his tape recorder and his microphone, and had stopped 30 people who were passing through the airport at random and asked them this question: "Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die?" 30 people passing through O'Hare Airport in Chicago. "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die?" Said the response was unanimous among those 30 people: "No." Said several of them were indignant about it, for having anybody would even have the gall to ask them a question like that. And many of the others responded and said, "Well, it's impossible to know a thing like that. I hope I am," or this kind of thing. "But how can a person really know that he's going to heaven when he dies?" After we have lived out our lives in this mortal tent. And what happened to Mrs. Treeley last week is the thing that could happen to us at any moment. Who knows when we'll slip from the chair onto the concrete and be gone. But after we have lived out our lives, then what? And it's a question we need to face. It's not a question that we can put aside and say, well, someday, or who knows, or I've got things to do this afternoon, or whatever else. Is there some element in man that does a leapfrog over death and continues on? We need to know that. You know, there's great interest in recent months on the subject of life after death. Raymond Moody's book called Life After Life, which, by the way, is not a Christian but a secular approach. For those of you who have been tempted to buy the book or who have bought it and wondered what in the world was going on. And yet it indicates this tremendous interest. Dr. Kubler-Ross's studies on death and dying, and this recent movie which has swept through the country called Beyond and Back, which also, by the way, is not only a secular but a psychic approach to life after death. And yet everyone is asking the question, is there anything besides stars and flying saucers out there? Or is it just a matter for the parapsychologists and the psychics to study? There is a great gulf, as most of us realize, between Christian faith and the concepts and the knowledge of the world today, between the kingdom of God and between the kingdom of this world. And it's a tremendous gulf, a division, a span, and we see it in many areas. I mean, almost any area that we pick out to look at, we see that there is a big difference between the kingdom concepts and the worldly concepts. In the family and marriage, for instance, where it's becoming increasingly popular for people not to marry, but simply to live together. And the reason, of course, behind that is that if you marry, you have to enter into commitment. And commitment is a Christian concept, to commit yourself. And so it's easier to take the world's approach to where you can have it and not have it at the same time. The work ethic, we see the division there. It's all right to strike for higher wages even if everybody else has to suffer because of it. In politics, it's extremely difficult for a Christian to be elected to a political office because he already has two strikes against him. First of all, he won't lie, and second, he won't accept bribes. And that's usually the way that people get into high office. And so a man approaches it from a different perspective. He has a very difficult time getting elected to public office. Or in the area of healing. And we know of the division that exists there between the worldly approach and the spiritual approach to healing, or in the edge of education or morality. And yet nowhere does the gulf seem as wide as it does when we come to talk about death. For the very thing that causes the citizen of this world to shudder is the thing that causes the believer to shout, "Hallelujah." And that's death. For every believer, there are things in this book which are beyond dispute, which lay out the life plan for us. And I want to share just three or four of these with you very briefly this morning of concepts about human destiny, which affect us where we are. The first thing is this: God is sovereign, and He intends to fulfill His purpose in creation. Just nail it down with a great big spike. It's so. God is sovereign, and He intends to fulfill His purpose in creation. Paul wrote to Timothy, "God wishes that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's purpose. Israel was not chosen to be God's favorite. Israel was chosen that she might be a light to the Gentiles. She was God's chosen people only so she could fulfill a specific purpose. We do a great injustice to the Jewish people today when we call them God's chosen people, because they are chosen for purpose. Man is not just chosen to be chosen. He's chosen for reason. And the Jews were chosen that they might be a light to the Gentiles. Jesus came not just to die and to rise from the dead and to save us from our sins that we can go to heaven, but he came that we could receive his Spirit. He could send his Spirit into the church, and then he would send the church into the world. And so there is reason, there is purpose behind what God has done to us. There is purpose behind the resurrection. We come on Easter Sunday and we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and we say, you know, that's hallelujah, that's great. There is resurrection for us, but it's far more than that. The message of the New Testament is not just a summons to human effort. The message of the New Testament is that it is a declaration of God's intention. The New Testament's not a guidebook. A friend of mine calls it the manufacturer's handbook. That's not what the New Testament is. The New Testament is an eternal declaration of the purpose of God. The Bible does not speak of a plan. God doesn't have a plan. In fact, the word plan never appears in the Bible. God doesn't have a plan. He has a purpose. And he is moving to fulfill that purpose with deliberate speed in life. And so everything that happens to us, trials and joys and suffering and glory, are all part of that purpose. But the day is coming, and we need to mark it down. The day is coming when Jesus will return, and the love of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And until that time, all of creation is groaning and waiting and eagerly looking forward to the fulfillment of the purpose of God. It's a glorious kind of thing. And that's foundational. When we grab hold of that fact, then everything that happens to us begins to make sense. And until we do, then nothing makes sense in life. All right, the second thing is this. Human life is conditional and probationary, and therefore it will not be fulfilled on this earth. Nail that one down also. If you're looking for something that's going to fulfill you on this earth, it will never happen. It'll never happen. You will never be fulfilled on this planet, because human life is conditional and human life is probationary. Now here again, we see this great gulf between the kingdom people and the people of this world. Worldly people want to leave something behind. Kingdom people want to send something ahead. Worldly people want to look out for number one. Kingdom people give the glory to God. And the two will never come together. Immortality has a qualitative aspect to it. And the quality depends upon what takes place on this earth. In other words, we are living out our lives here on this earth to be tried and tested and fitted and proved for a greater life after death. We are here but pilgrims and strangers passing through. Now, I spend an awful lot of time talking about the glory of living in Christ today, and I'm excited about it. I'm excited about it because I've experienced some of it myself. I'm excited because of the fact that I don't have to wait until I die to begin to experience heaven. We're beginning to get some of it into our lives. I can tell, just every once in a while, a light will flash on in the midst of all of the hell that we live in. All of a sudden, there's heaven right there, and I get excited about that. I get excited when my wife, in the midst of a great argument and fuss, will suddenly come together with a kind of a little love scene right there, you know. And I say, that feels good, you know. And I say, that's heaven. And it is. That's heaven on earth, but I'm not going to be fulfilled here. None of us are going to be fulfilled here. We're not meant to be fulfilled here. This is a testing place and a trying place and a proving place, and You see, the modern pragmatic individual cares less about heaven or hell. He'll take the cash and he'll let the credit go. He wants to enjoy the here and forget about the hereafter. The idea that life is a proving ground for something that's going to come is completely foreign to today's man. And yet this morning I got up and grabbed hold of Longfellow's Psalm of Life and began reading it through again. Tell me not in mournful numbers. Life is but an empty dream, for the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real and life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. Not enjoyment and not sorrow is our destined end or way, but to act that each tomorrow finds us further than today. He grabbed it. He knew what it was. He knew that it's not all today, that there is tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. Of course, you're familiar how he finishes it out. Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing, shall take heart again. Somehow or another, I got hold of a new bestseller that has just swept the nation. It's written by a fellow named Rinker, and it's called Looking Out for Number One. And Rinker has swept the country, stumping his book, telling people that if you don't look out for number one, that no one else will. And he's convinced a whole lot of people that the most important person in the world is self, and that everybody else is number two. And it's interesting what's happened with the American public as they've rushed out to buy that $8.95 book, because they see it as a tremendous investment in teaching them how to look out for number one. Well, I've been considering this, because there is an element in me that says if I don't look out for me, nobody else will. In fact, I can back that up by about 10 or 20,000 examples of how people have stepped on me as I have committed myself to them and said, why don't you do this for me? And then they have said, gladly, and then walked right on and taken what I have and left me there, dying in the ditch. And so there's an element in all of us that says we need to watch out for number one. If I don't take care of myself, who's going to? And so it all came down to earth this last weekend. I've been wanting for a long time to put a roof over our screened-in back porch. We have a kind of a long, narrow patio along the back of the house, and it's screened in and screened across the top as well. And I thought how nice it would be if we could put a roof over the top of that thing, and then it wouldn't rain down, and we could put some patio furniture underneath it and have a nice little place there. We really don't need it, but it's a kind of a nice thing to have. And so I asked Leroy Erzinger, who puts roofs over patios as well as a whole lot of other things, to come out to the house. And he came out yesterday afternoon and showed us how it could be done. And it's really a beautiful thing. Boy, it's really going to look nice. And get it up there and gutter so the water won't all fall on the patio and this kind of thing. And while he was talking to me, Jackie was standing there beside me kind of squeezing my arm just a little bit. And I was saying, boy, that really looks good, Leroy, and, you know, when can we get started? And she's standing there squeezing me. She's not saying anything, just kind of squeezing my arm like that. And then she had to go, and so I took that squeeze to mean, well, we'll pray about it, and I'll let you know. So he gave me a written proposal as to how much it was going to cost, and then he left. And so I spent some time asking the Lord about it, and in the midst of that asking, I began to realize that I'm different from a lot of people. I get my directions from other sources, and so I began to hear this familiar voice inside, not answering my questions, but asking additional questions. I would be so much more comfortable if God would just kind of hammer on my life and say, "Do it, stupid. This is the way it's going to be done. If you don't do it, you get killed." And I can understand that kind of order. I respond very well when people talk to me that way. But God doesn't treat me that way. I don't know how He treats you, but He doesn't treat me that way. He asks questions. And so one of the questions He was asking was, "You really don't need that roof, do you?" And then He asked another question. He says, "Is spending this money more important than giving it to someone else?" Now, as I say, most people aren't bothered by such questions. They're so convinced that they are the most important person in the world that spending money on themselves is second nature. In fact, I've got a lot of folks who even quote Scripture to back that up, that you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel, and that kind of thing. And of course, since you're the head of the family, if you don't take care of yourself, you're worse than an infidel. And you can do all kinds of things with Scripture if you want to when you're trying to prove a point. But as I said, I'm different, and sometimes I don't like being different, but I'm different by an act of my will. I'm like the man who voluntarily enlisted in the Marines. I gripe a lot because I have to get up early in the morning, or because the drill sergeant is always poking me with a stick or something like that. But I voluntarily enlisted. And so I live in the midst of a system of this world. And yet at the same time, I take my ultimate orders from a different source. And so even though I gripe sometimes about God's direction in my life, I'm committed. And if push comes to shove, I'll go forward and not backward. But you see, most of the principles of this kingdom sound backward to those who live by the world standards. They're backward principles. If you want to be a leader, you start by being a servant. In fact, you don't only start by being a servant, but you have no other goal than to be a servant. You don't be a servant in order to move on like an apprenticeship in industry. But you say that's the highest thing there is. The highest thing is the lowest in the kingdom. If you want to be first, you become last. And these are some kind of mysterious anachronisms that only kingdom people can understand. If you want to receive, if you want to be blessed, if you want to have everything you need, then you give everything away. Boy, how do you add that up on your computer? What's your bottom line say on that? What's the P&L guy going to say? How's your accountant or your CPA or the IRS going to handle that? When you come with a philosophy that says yes, my concept is to give everything away in order that I can be provided for by God. And strangest of all, number two is more important than number one. And so I got up this morning, Leroy, if you're here, and I have decided against the roof on the patio. Sorry about that. But it's strict luxury. It's like driving a Rolls Royce when a Chevrolet will get you there just as well. The only reason you want to drive it is because you want to drive it. And there's got to be more than life than having a big long hood sticking out in front of you. And then has to come up with answers which will bring glory to God and not glory to himself. And that's the meaning of Easter. He gave his life for me. What a profound statement. There's no more profound statement in all the world than Jesus died that I might have life. That's the very heart of everything we have. He died for me. And not only did he die for me, but he has risen that I don't have to die. That's what the resurrection is all about. He, the Son of God, considered me more worthy than himself. And he has considered you more worthy than himself. And you say, oh, not me. You maybe, but not me. Oh, no. Each one of us. Each one of us, the Son of God has considered more worthy than himself. And for that reason, he died for us. He became servant that he might be exalted into lordship. And so what do we do? What do we do when it comes our turn to face death? Do we curse it? Do we ignore it? Or do we reach the spot where we can approach it with a hallelujah on our lips? I stood here at this platform last Sunday night and watched as they spread Fred's mother out on the floor over there, and knew from what the people were doing that her heart was stopped. And in the midst of the resuscitation, the prayer that was going on all around this, and was saying, what if that were me laid out there on the floor, and my wife standing there beside me, and my children with their worried and concerned looks standing around looking at me stretched out on the floor, would I be able to pull the mask aside and say, hey kids, hallelujah? The last recorded words on the tape in the KLM 747 jumbo jet that crashed in Canary Islands last March. The last recorded words on the cockpit tape in that black box was the pilot saying, God damn. I want to be able to go out with praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And if I see death rushing at me through the windshield, to be able to say, here I come because of Jesus. So that comes to the third eternal purpose that God lays out here in the Bible, and that's this, that a glorious future is certain for those who make the right choice in life. A glorious future is certain for those who make the right choice in life. The choices on this earth bind us in eternity. And that's the reason that I have to give preference to a voice that says it's more important to give the money away than it is to put a roof on top of your screen patio. Now, that's not to say that there's not times to when we have creature comforts around us. We have to be very cautious, because God will lead us and he will show us and he will direct us what is for us and what is for him. And sometimes what is for him is for us also. But there comes a time when it's just sheer luxury. And God says, I have need of that which I have given thee. Use it here. Use it here. And so I have to be listening all the time. And you have to be listening all the time, child of God. You're a steward of your money, of your life, of your children, of your time, of your job. Everything you have has been given to you, and God requires it of you. Choices of time bind us in eternity. The moving finger writes, and having writ, it moves on, and it's done, and it'll never be erased. The hunter shoots the last of a dying species of bird, and that bird will never reappear on the surface of the earth. An author writes a pornographic book and has it published, and it goes out and it destroys the lives of 175 children who read it. There is no way to recall what has been done. Words spoken in anger go right on cutting and hurting and destroying. We are responsible for what we do. And we answer in eternity for what we do here in time. We hold in our hands our destinies. And the alternatives are heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. It's just as plain and simple as can be. When it all boils down and we've taken away all the verbiage and all of the words and all of the scholarship and everything is gone, it comes right down to a simple decision. Are you going to accept him and go to heaven? Or are you going to deny him and go to hell? And the open grave, that place in the mountainside with a stone that's rolled away, is the gate through which we go. Now, death is our enemy. But for the Christian, death holds no fear. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death has lost its sting. I want to read you the most exciting passage in the whole New Testament. Listen to me. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a stingray out of the river, pull him out, clip his stinger off, and he's harmless. Take a scorpion out of the garage, pluck his tail off. He'll run around all over the place, but he's harmless. Take a rattlesnake, pull his fangs out. He looks like the devil, but he can't hurt you. You can take a mighty lion and pull his teeth and pluck his claws, and all he can do is roar, but he can't hurt you. And that's what's happened to death through Jesus Christ. The empty tomb is proof that death has lost its stinger. And Jesus Christ has changed death from a door that has been slammed against us into one which opens to whomever knocks in his name. And it's just as simple as that. We've got it so confused and messed up. And we've built buildings and established organizations, and we've got procedures and plans, and we've got all kinds of things, reams and miles and stacks of paperwork and books, all of it just blown away in one breath. And it comes right back down to that one point. Are you willing to commit your life to him as your personal Lord? For whosoever knocks on that door will be open. And when it opens, it's not just Jesus that stands there, but it's all of immortality standing there. Eternity is there, and you walk into it. Thanks to Jesus Christ. If I were to be stopped by a reporter and ask if I knew I was going to heaven, I could answer, yes, praise God, hallelujah, I know. Because of Jesus. Ethel Waters used to say, I have a spiritual suitcase. I know where I'm going. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Myrtle, you're right. I didn't know when they carried you out of here last Sunday night. whether you were alive or dead. I knew it wasn't your time. But I didn't know. You weren't moving. They had that mask over your face, and they were rolling that stretcher out. But you're right. The only thing that really matters is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. Would you wait before our Master for just a minute? Let's don't be familiar with him this morning. As he came from that open tomb, he told Mary, "Don't touch me. Don't get too familiar with me. This is a resurrected body I'm walking in." He is Lord. He is Lord of this earth. He is Master. He is Master over death. And because he lives, we too shall live. Not everyone. Only those who bow their knee before him and say, "From this time on, my decisions are yours. From this time on, you are number one, and I am number 313. You are Lord." And for those who are in Christ, and for those whom Christ is in them, eternity starts today. Oh, what joy! What release! As we see our loved ones drop beside us, and hear the breath go out of their body, and see their eyelids close, and feel their skin grow clammy, to know that life goes on because of Jesus. Not the grave, not the fiery pits of hell, but the eternal bliss of heaven because of him. And to know that as we face that final moment in life, where that which is inevitable strikes us also, that we can leave with a shout of glory and join hands with the angel of the Lord and walk through that open grave into eternity. There is hope, child of God. Don't be too concerned about this earth. It's merely a proving ground for what's about to come.